Good morning. My name is Matt. I'm the family pastor here, and today we're going to tackle the Beatitudes. Luke gave us an overview, a briefing last week. It was great to get kind of the context of what Jesus is talking about here, but I want to go through some of these things in detail, especially a section of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew chapter 5. Before we get to the text, I want to read a story about Elizabeth Elliot. For those of you who know, it was more than yesterday was the anniversary, more than 60 years ago, that Jim Elliot and missionaries that were with him, some young men, were going down to Ecuador, and they were speared to death. The Indians speared them. They wanted to show them the gospel. They wanted to bring Jesus to them, to this people group that had never heard before. And they were killed. And some of them had families. And Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of the slain missionaries, wrote a book called In the Shadow of the Almighty. And in the anniversary, or during the anniversary yesterday, she made a comment in this article, and I wanted to read it. We are tempted to think that my husband dying was a slip. But the death of the five missionaries was not a slip. The world sees it that way. Around the world, the death of these young men was called a tragic nightmare. But Elizabeth Elliot believed the world was missing something. She wrote, "The world did not recognize the truth of Jim Elliot's creed. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." She called her book The Shadow of the Almighty because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge from final and ultimate defeat. In the darkest moments of our pain, God is hiding his weapons behind enemy lines. Love that. If we believe this, if we really let this truth of God's omnipotence get a hold of us, then we live perfectly secure in the shadow of the Almighty. What a difference it would make for our personal lives, our families, and our churches. Amen? I love that picture of her coming out and saying, look, on the appearance of things, this looks like, man, this was a bad decision. To send five young men to this people group, I mean, the question is, were they really led by God? Right? I mean, they were killed. God wouldn't want that, right? And she says, no, you know what? We understand the omnipotence, the control that God has, that he sees more than we see. We actually understand our position, that he's God and we're not, right? And she says, I trust that even in these difficult circumstances, God is going to use it, okay? And that's the message of the Beatitudes. The message of the Beatitudes is, as you enter the kingdom of God and we experience life, we experience pain and suffering, persecution, that God is still there and God is still blessing, even though it doesn't seem that way. So it's really a challenge for us to see our lives through the lens of faith. So open up your Bibles again, Matthew chapter 5. And let me read chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. So Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just before this passage in chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4, verse 12. And the beginning of the ministry, he calls people to turn, repent is the word he uses, to turn and to turn back to God, right? And the fundamental thing that we know about humanity is that we go our own way naturally, right? For those of you that have kids, you know that, right? They start early on, right? They go their own way. We are primarily selfish, self-oriented beings, right? That's our heart. And Jesus starts out his mission by saying, you need to turn. You need to totally turn and turn back to God. So in chapter 4, he's tempted in the beginning of his ministry, and then he calls people to repentance. And then right after that, he calls his first disciples. So he calls this intimate community of people with him. And we get this sense that something big is about to happen before chapter 5. And then he sits down on a mountain. There are other things in the Bible that have happened on mountains, right? The Ten Commandments. Anytime there's a mountain in Scripture, usually something big is about to happen. So he sits down on this mountain, and the anticipation is growing. What is this leader, this Messiah, this promised one, going to say? What's he going to tell us about this kingdom that he's bringing in? Okay, now, at the time, there were a bunch of different religious groups that had ideas about how God should bring his kingdom in, unlike today, right? Some of them were zealots, and they thought that God would usher in his kingdom through the sword, that they had to fight for God, and that when the Messiah came, he would help lead them to victory. We have the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought, if I just learn the Bible and I practice my righteousness so that other people can see and I'll be a good example, that'll bring the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah shows up, he'll see how amazing I am, and he'll take us forward and help us to conquer the world and have his reign ushered in. And then we have the Essenes. The Essenes are the guys who they pulled away from culture. They said, you know what? Let's just get out of the world. Let's just grab our clothes and our texts, you know, our sacred texts, and let's go up into the hills and study. For those of you who have been following Chris's blog as he's visiting around Israel, he went to the Qumran area, which is where some of the Essenes, where they uncovered some of their texts out in the wilderness. So this group totally removed themselves. So this crowd that's listening to this Jesus, this Messiah who's come and said, I am the Messiah, they're waiting to hear, which group is he going to talk about? Which group is he going to say, this is the group that are the blessed ones. These are the ones that know how to live for God, that know how to follow God. One commentator I read said, it's like Jesus snuck into the store at night and changed all the price tags. I love that picture because that's exactly what he does when he starts bringing up these different people, right? I mean, just think about the different people that he brings up. The meek, right? Those are the blessed ones. Now, when we hear blessed, we think, what does blessed mean? We don't use that word a lot. Well, I don't in my house. Blessed, it's very hard to translate. But in the ancient world, everyone was consumed with the idea of living a blessed life. Everyone understood that there was a God. There was no doubt that that was the case in the ancient world. They just didn't know the way to God. They didn't know how to live for God. There were different ways to understand that. But that's what blessed means. Blessed means to live a consistent life, to live a life like you were designed to live, to live a life like God designed you to live a life of peace with God. So who's got peace with God? Do the Essenes have it? Do the Zealots have it? Do the Pharisees or the Sadducees have it? And Jesus brings up this group that some say, what is he talking about? Those who are mourning are the blessed ones? Right? It's a paradox, right? Do you see how it's a little bit difficult to understand? How many of you guys have had trouble understanding this passage? I have. Okay, just like three of you. Awesome. Okay, this is really good for me. Okay, so it's a paradox, right? Those who are mourning, those who are meek, those who are poor in spirit are the ones who are blessed. Who Jesus says, these are the ones that are going to enter the kingdom of God. Luke did a good job last week of explaining the already not yet framework. I'm sorry I have to go through some of this stuff again, but I just want to remind us of how we're reading this and how Jesus is speaking here, what he's speaking into, because I think sometimes we come to this text and we just read it and think, like, how can I get something for myself? And it's not really about that. He had a real purpose to what he was writing here, Matthew did. The already not yet idea that Luke brought up last week, It is a framework for reading the Beatitudes. It's a way of thinking about it. Okay, so when Jesus says something like a prophet, sometimes he says something and it means he's saying things about two different time periods. Okay, and when someone's looking at it in Jesus's day, they're seeing it like this, like it's one time period, and he's speaking about it like it's one time period. Okay, and we'll talk about how this plays out. But now we get to see the separation, right? This has changed. We're not looking at it like this anymore. We're looking at it like this. And so some of the promises that Jesus talks about are already, they've already happened, but then some of them are not yet. You got it? Okay, hopefully we'll get it. Okay, so verse 3. I just want to take a look at a couple of them here and try to explain them. For those of you who have figured this all out, please chime in if you feel the need. So the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit, a part of this term in the Greek is a financial term. Basically, it means to be in need. Okay? So Jesus is saying that the people that really know how to live life are those in need. That doesn't make sense. But it does make sense with the other part of the phrase, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so why are the poor in spirit blessed? The poor in spirit are blessed because they have entered into the kingdom of God. Not because they are poor in spirit, right? So the poor in spirit is not something that we should try and be in order to enter into the kingdom of God. They are blessed because the kingdom of God has shown up. And Jesus is saying, this even reaches to those who are poor in spirit. Are the zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, are they poor in spirit? No, they've got everything they need, right? Now, do some of them come into the kingdom of God? Yes, they do. Some of them do. But they have to start out like everyone else in chapter 4. They have to turn from the direction they're going, and they have to go the other direction toward Jesus. They have to accept his good news, just like everybody else. I saw this most vividly with a friend, Sean. Sean showed up to my house like 4 years ago. He was a thief. He liked to steal things. And he'd had two felonies on his record, and showed up to my house, and we were just talking, showed up to church, actually. And we were talking, and we met after church, and he was telling me, he's just overwhelmed with guilt, and you could see it on his face. I mean, he was just heavy and miserable. And this is a guy who tried to walk with the Lord. It really struggled to do that. And he said, Matt, I've got something I've got to confess to you. And I said, okay, well, what is it? And he said, well, I've stolen again. I broke into someone's house when they were home, and I stole something. And it was just some dumb stuff, a bag of clothes and a broken fan. But it wasn't about the stuff for him. It was about stealing. He was just a broken guy like all of us, right? And this is the way his heart kind of came out in his life. And I said, well, you know, you should go, you know what you should do is you should go turn yourself in. Just take the bag in and turn yourself in to the police. And he said to me, you know, the Holy Spirit has been telling me that same thing. I felt like, yes, for once, you know, got it right, right? And I thought, man, it's crazy to me that he's felt this way. He kind of knew what he had to do. And he said, you know, the problem is with the three strikes law, I might go away for 15, 20 years if I do this. So he's crying in the backyard. We're talking to the Lord. We're talking to the Holy Spirit, asking for God's help. I'm thinking, you'd be crazy to turn yourself in. And he looks up and he goes, I've got to do it. I've got to turn myself in. And I'm thinking to myself, you're crazy. Now, I knew the right way, but I'm thinking this is going to cost him a lot to do this. So he goes down to the police station, turns himself in. The guy at the counter, it was the first time he'd ever seen someone actually confess to a crime. He'd never seen that before. He didn't even know what to do, you know? As he enters jail, he ends up getting sentenced to 17 years because of the three strikes law. Now, that's been reduced because they're slowly changing that law because of some of these circumstances that aren't as serious, but they aren't evaluated the same way. So he might be able to get out early. But one of the things that I saw that was very interesting to me was, here's a guy who was very poor in spirit. He repented. He entered into the kingdom of God. Now, did God make him happy by changing his circumstances? He goes down to the police station and they say, "Oh, you've repented? Well, you don't have any charges against you." Right? And the kingdom of God goes forward. That's not how it happened. He actually went to jail for 17 years. Now, here's what's interesting, is while we were in court, he was getting sentenced. The prisoners come out in their orange suits, you know, and sit in the court while the cases are being brought forward. And there was probably six or seven of them in handcuffs, and they all come in and sit down on the bench, and, you know, they're just, it's miserable. I mean, you can just see it in their faces that these guys are literally poor in spirit, right? I mean, they are down. And at the end of the bench, the last person to come in was Sean. And he's got this big smile on his face. He's looking around. He's trying to wave. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? I'm poor in spirit. I'm like, man, this just stinks. Like, he's going to go away for 17 years. This guy is lit up. Like, he's got all this joy. He told me later, he said, "You know what? When I went to jail, after I confessed and told them what I did, he's like, it's like I felt free for the first time." Now, isn't that the paradox of the kingdom of God? That this guy goes to jail for 17 years and he's finally free. Amen? This is how ridiculous the kingdom of God is, right? This is how amazing it is. That even though we are poor in spirit, God is amazing. God is great. The kingdom of God is great. Okay? Number two. Those who are mourning. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay? Mourning, people who mourn or people who are grieving, they will experience discomfort, right? It's not comforting to be sad about loss. And some of you have experienced extreme losses. Does God heal those things? Already, not yet, right? Does God fully heal our mourning here on earth? No, he doesn't. There's still scarring, isn't there? Will he fully heal our mourning? Yes, he will. Right? Revelation 21:4. Do you guys have that slide? Love this verse. Nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone does what is detestable or false. That's not the one I wanted. That's my mistake. So there's a verse in Revelation about, maybe it's 24:1. No, it's 21:4. Sorry about that. But the idea is that when we get to heaven in the not yet, like we haven't experienced it yet, when we get to heaven, there will be no more mourning. There will be no more sadness. Okay, so how are those who are mourning, how shall they be comforted? Well, they're comforted here by the Holy Spirit, right? They're comforted in the already, in the present, through the Holy Spirit. And they will ultimately be comforted when we are with Christ. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? To be meek is to be invisible or to be overlooked. The meek people are the people that we step on to get to where we need to be, right? I mean, isn't this just so contrary to our culture and maybe how some of us were raised in our culture, that we need to express ourselves, that we need to be ourselves, that we need to search within ourselves and find greatness and show everyone how great we are. Jesus says, that's not the way you're supposed to live life. In the kingdom of God, the meek are the great ones. The ones who are overlooked, the ones who are invisible. Psalm 37, 7 and 9 is where some of this language comes from. If you guys, if you have your Bibles, let's turn there and look at it. Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Okay, very similar language, and that's what meek people do, is they entrust themselves to God. This psalm is, it's a psalm about the last days, okay? It's a psalm that explains what's going to happen in the already and what's going to happen in the not yet, in the future, when Christ comes back. And Psalm 37 says the same thing, or this is reiterated by Jesus in verse 5, that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, inherit the earth is sort of this language of like inheriting the promised land, right? And what does that tie us back to? It ties us back to this big story that Jesus and God started in Genesis 12, right? Genesis 12, 1 to 3, what happens there? Why is that so significant? Because God chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to bless all of the nations through your family. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. Throughout Israel's history, they don't do a very good job of doing that, right? In general, I know this is a generalization. There's glimpses of greatness, but overall, by the time Jesus shows up, Israel is in exile. They're being ruled by the Romans. They're being crushed. It's a difficult time, and Jesus shows up to rescue them, but he's going to rescue them in a way that they might not think is possible. So we can be assured that God is great in his kingdom. The meek can be assured in the kingdom that they will inherit the land, just like the promised land, that they will inherit the land and in the future the whole earth. Okay, so there's the already and the not yet. The promises, the assurances, you will inherit the land. You will have land. Sort of this idea of fruitfulness. You will have a life that is fruitful. Okay? As you entrust yourselves to God. And he will give that to you in the future as well. Okay, just some application points. Now, next week, what I want to do is I want to continue through the Beatitudes, and I want to cover each one by one. But one of the things I wanted to remind us of is the presence of God in all this, right? Because why are the meek blessed again? Why are those who are mourning blessed? Why are those who are poor in spirit blessed? Is it because they get out of their situations? No, it's because in their situations, God is great. Okay? In their situations, the kingdom of God is amazing. The promises of the future kingdom and some of the taste of the kingdom they get in the present. God is great. In Jacob's ladder, do you remember this story about Jacob? Jacob had this dream, and there was this ladder of angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And one of the things he says about that is, God was in this place, and I didn't even know it. I think sometimes when we look at our circumstances in our lives, whether it's being poor in spirit, whether it's mourning, whatever it is, maybe it's even being rich. When we look at the presence in the things in our lives, we think to ourselves, man, God just doesn't seem like he's here. Right? And I'm guessing the crowd was probably looking around and looking at those that were crying or mourning or looking at the poor in spirit and thinking, why are they here? Why are they taking up space? This Messiah is about to conquer the world, and these guys are here. And Jesus says, those are the ones I'm going to use. Now, he's not saying just those, but he's saying even those, right? Even I'm going to use everybody. The kingdom of God is open to everyone. Everyone can be blessed. Amen? Now, the question is, do we have people in our minds that maybe we think are beyond blessedness, beyond God's reach? Maybe people in our culture that we don't think are valuable. Maybe people in our lives. Maybe people in our Christian culture that we look at and we say, God's never going to reach them. And Jesus is saying to us, to you, those are the ones that are blessed. Why are they blessed? Are they blessed because of the condition they're in? No, they're blessed because of the kingdom of God. So Jacob discovered that God was in this place and he didn't even know it. He didn't even realize that God was there. And I find that significant because a lot of times in our lives with these difficult circumstances or just life, right? Life has storms. We think to ourselves, man, if I just get beyond this, God will be there, right? Like I can bless others and really share my faith and all that as soon as I get my financial stuff in order. Or as soon as this person changes their attitude, then I'll share with them. Or if they stop taking up so much of my workspace, whatever it is, right? If that changes, I'll be right with God. And here's Jesus saying, right in the midst of being poor in spirit, he doesn't say, I'm going to make them be great in spirit. He says, I'm going to bless them because the kingdom of God is great. So Jacob said, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. This is also a reminder that God's people, this new community of faith that Jesus is building, is a dependent people. Christians, the Christian community, should be a dependent people. Dependent upon God, dependent upon each other, right? We were made to be dependent upon God. We were made to share life with God. But our hearts, our culture, right? Everything is fighting against us to be independent, right? I mean, how easy is it for us to do a service project, right, for somebody that's poor? But it's very difficult to ask for help, right? It's very difficult. But God's kingdom is for dependent people. God's kingdom is full of people who acknowledge and understand and see their own dependence, meaning their need for dependence upon God. Now, this is tough in our culture, right? Because we have so much money. We're in one of the richest states in one of the richest countries in the history of the world. So we're not poor, right? None of you is going to worry about food today. I hope not. Right? You might worry about whether your spouse wants to go to this place or this place, but you won't worry about whether you're going to eat or not. And so there's a disadvantage to that in some ways, right? Because we have to work harder at seeing through that veneer and understanding that we really do need God. That we were made to depend on God for our daily bread. Right? That there's deeper needs in us, spiritual needs, that some of those things might cover up for a little while, but eventually they'll come out, right? So the message is to us too, even if we are rich. We have an easy time trusting God for our salvation, but then we slowly become independent, even independent Christians. Can we trust Him with our daily living? I mean, I hate to ask this, but do we really need God this week? I mean, do you really need Him this week? Can you live your life this week? How would it be different if you didn't pray, you didn't acknowledge God? How would it be different? Okay, that should give us some indication of how blind we are to our need for God. No one is beyond God's reach. Maybe you don't feel like you belong. We think of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, who we believe are far from God, and God says, I am steps away. They are steps away from entering into the kingdom. You know, God has put you in their life to be a missionary to them. They're very close to God because you are the salt of the earth. I'm trying not to preach on that too much because Jesse's going to preach on it in a couple weeks. But this is the point of all of this, right? We are to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus shares the Sermon on the Mount, And then in chapter 6, he says, now I'm going to make you a light to the world. Poor people, those that are mourning, those that are persecuted. You're going to be a light to the world. Okay, just like Abraham's promise to be a blessing to the nations. Jesus is continuing that same process, but with a different kind of community, a dependent community, dependent upon him. The Beatitudes is about life in the kingdom. There will be pain and suffering. We should never see pain and suffering in someone's life and think they must be disobeying God. Or there must be something wrong with how they're, right? God allows these things. He doesn't like them, but he allows these things in our lives. But he also, in the midst of that, blesses us with the kingdom. God does not bless us by taking away those circumstances, but he blesses us by allowing us to be in the kingdom. We sang that song earlier, you know, all I have is Christ. If all I had, if that's all there was, would that be enough? Right? I mean, that's really the message, right? If Christ on the cross, him giving his life for you, an innocent lamb slain, if that was all there was, would that be enough? And that's tested, isn't it? That's tested in our lives as the storms come, because we're rattled by things that don't go the way that we expect them to. But we can trust, like the meek, we can trust that we are living under the reign of God. Part of meekness is this entrusting or giving over ourselves to God and his life. How about you? What do you have to trust God with? What are the circumstances in your life that you say, maybe you've been praying about them for a long time. God, would you just take this away? God, would you just change this? God, would you just change her heart? Whatever it is, can you trust? Can you believe that God is fully present with you, even without that changing? What do you need to entrust yourself to him with? Let's pray. Let me invite the worship team. Just in the quiet here, did anything come to mind as I was talking? Did a person come to mind, or maybe something in your life, or maybe an attitude of your heart? I just want to take a moment and just have you talk to God about that. God, thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount. And God, thank you so much for allowing us to be in your kingdom. We know we don't deserve it. It's ridiculous that we're even talking to you right now. We don't deserve any of it. And yet, God, you've given us everything in Christ. We are amazed. We are grateful. Lord, help us to live our lives with these promises in the present, these assurances of what's happened and what's real in the present, and knit our hearts to you, God, as we await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.